Well, hello from Pillar of Truth. Today we're going to be continuing our series entitled The Real Story of Marriage. Marriage is a blessing from God. It's the first institution that He created, and it is His good pleasure to use it as a powerful force for good until Christ returns. No matter what it might seem like in today's culture, God will continue to use marriage for the good of His people and for His own glory. So it's prudent to know what God teaches us about this wonderful institution. Travis has been walking us through what the opening chapters of Genesis teach us about God's design for what marriage is and what it's not. And last time, we saw how the beauty and innocence of marriage was ruined when Adam and Eve chose to listen to counsel from the devil. God's allowing Satan to tempt Adam, and Adam's choice to sin exposed his, Adam's, inability as a mere human being to act as the representative head of God's chosen people. This beginning of human responsibility points us to the need for a better mediator, a better head, the one who we will ultimately come to know to be Jesus Christ. Today, Travis continues the story of Adam and Eve and that first marriage from Genesis 3. From Genesis 3, we will see how and why our marriages are frustrated by sin. And while this message may be discouraging as you look at your own marriage, make sure to join us again next time as Travis shares how God encourages our marriages with hope.
We're in a series on marriage, setting a biblical foundation, theological foundation for marriage. And that's before we get into some of the practical how-tos in marriage, which we're going to come to. But it really is vital that we set marriage on its theological foundation, because without understanding the theology of marriage, we don't know where we've come from, what went wrong, where we're going, what we're supposed to do in order to fix what went wrong. So for today, we're going to trace the path that God charted for Adam's fallen race. We'll look at this through the perspective of marriage. And God has provided, we're going to see today, God has provided a deliverance from the frustration of sin and death in marriage, a frustration and futility in marriage. He's provided a pathway to hope, to great hope, to overcoming hope in and through the institution of marriage. He's called us to anticipate the redemption that God provides in Jesus Christ, even as early as Genesis chapter 3. Point one for your outline today, you can write this down. Number one, marriage frustrated by sin. There are two main reasons our marriages are frustrated today, and both reasons are found in Genesis chapter 3. Oftentimes, when I sit down with people for marriage counseling, I hear about their frustrations. And the man says something like this, you know, everything would be fine if she would do this, fill in the blank of what that is. And the woman says, you know what? I love him dearly, but here's the problem. He, and then she fill in the blank from there. Neither of them say, come in and say, you know what? Here's the frustration in marriage right now. Here's the counsel I need. I need you to go into my heart, expose the sin that I can't see and how I am offending my spouse and my God, and help me to repent of that sin, because it is troubling me in my marriage. It's offending my God, and I just want to be right before him. And I'll say, well, do you want her to change too? Do you want him to change? Oh no, if that person changes, that's neither here nor there. I just need to be righteous before God. Help me to repent of sin. Part of the problem with sin, isn't it, is that it blinds us to our own sin. It's got a blinding effect. So we think that whatever trouble we're going through, whatever offenses we're feeling, and all the hurt and all the pain and all the anger and all that stuff that's going on, we have the blindness to think it's that person's fault. If only X, Y, or Z were not true of this person, I'd be fluttering around, blowing trumpet, praising God. Oh, but this person, well, that's actually nothing new. It's as old as Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? We face frustration in our marriages, and there are two reasons we see in Genesis chapter 3. First, we face frustration as a natural consequence of sin. And then secondly, we face frustration in marriage as a judicial consequence of punishment for our sin. So natural consequence of sin and judicial consequence of sin, both of those come out of Genesis chapter 3. Our marriages are frustrated by the consequences of sin and the punishment for sin. Let's talk first about the natural consequence of sin, the way sin has affected us as human beings. You can start by looking at Genesis 3:7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they're naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. God had created them in the confidence of their innocence, a stability in their holiness. Now, though, they're in a state of guilt. There's guilt registered before God. Whenever we sin, whether we know it or not, whether we're aware that we've sinned or not. Whether if it's a sin that God has identified in Scripture, what happens is before God, guilt is registered. Our knowledge of that guilt before God, that's experienced in our personal shame. We feel shame because we know that we're guilty. That's what's happening here. They feel their shame. They sense this immediate need to hide. We see immediately it happens, they want to hide from one another. The intimacy of their original innocence, created in innocence, that's gone. Boy, you think that's affecting us today in our marriages? Sure is. Also, we see they're created to depend on God, rest in His goodness. Now they're trying to hide their guilt. They're trying to hide it. There's this exercise in futility going on here. They want to erase their guilt, cover their shame, and they can't do it. They cannot solve their sin problem. So now predisposed to hide from others, they're also predisposed to hide from the only one who's able to rescue them from their fallen condition, which is God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Man, is that a stupid plan? I mean, first it's to sow fig leaves together, which are temporary things, are going to come off eventually. They're going to wither, decay, crumble. That's not going to work. They can't atone for themselves and cover themselves and provide their own atonement. Now God comes into the garden and they try to hide from Him, the only one that can rescue them. And anyone notice this in your own marriages? Conflict arises, turns into some kind of an argument, even maybe a fight or something like that. And is your first instinct to go directly to God for help? To confess your sin, to be transparent before God and before one another? Not really. We don't say, listen, you spoke those words, and, you know, because I'm too thin-skinned, I got offended, and I shouldn't have. I shouldn't have been offended by what you said. It was ridiculous of me, but, you know, that just shows my need for growth. Will you forgive me for becoming irritated about that? Confess our sin to our spouse and go directly to God. Say, God, forgive me, please, from how my tongue just shot out that barb and that stinging comment. Why is it that we don't do that? It's because of this. Because of our guilt and because of a tendency of shame to hide from the view of others, God and others, we're predisposed because of sin to hide from God and from one another. So what's the plan now? If we're going to run from anybody who can help us, if we're going to separate from the person that we really need to reconcile with, what's the plan now? God enters in. Verse 9, He does what is gracious and loving and kind. And what does He do? He exposes their sin and confronts them. And you live in a church and live and move and have your being in a church that does exactly this out of love for other people. It comes into a situation, it exposes sin and confronts it because we love you. We love one another. But you know the reputation that a church like that gets in the community? Judgmental, holier than thou, self-righteous. Can't apply any of that to God, can we? Maybe we are sometimes. Maybe we commit those sins, but not God. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God's not looking for information there. He hasn't lost His omniscience. He knows where they are. What is He trying to do? He's trying to draw out the fact that they're hiding. He's trying to expose their sin to them so they can see it. Where are you? Why do I even have to ask that question? Oh, something changed. That's why. Verse 10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Well, who told you that you were naked?" He could have asked a number of questions there. Why were you afraid of me? Everything I've done for you is good and kind and beneficial. Why would you be afraid? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The kindness of God in confronting their sin. The kindness of God in exposing their guilt. Such kindness. This is evidence of God's goodness. It really is a prelude of a fuller, final grace coming in the redemption of Jesus Christ, but it's here. We see God's gracious heart. We see His kindness, His compassion for sinners. But again, even when God exposes and confronts, notice sin's effect on transparency, on marital intimacy. Remember, Adam had been so eager in end of chapter 2, verse 23, so eager. He was rejoicing in his wife. He's so eager to cling closely to her, to weld himself to his wife so they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. Now, Genesis 3:12, Adam is quick to throw his wife under the proverbial bus. The man said, in answer to God's question, he said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Lord God then, he'll come back to this, but he turns to Eve. He says to the woman, verse 13, "What is this you've done?" Well, Eve's no better than Adam. She doesn't want to take personal responsibility either. She says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Listen, sin is responsible for destroying the intimacy between the man and the woman. Sin is always the culprit. Sin destroys harmony between two people. Sin attacks the unity that binds people together. You see this in organizations. You see this in countries. You see this in marriages. You see this in homes. Sin is the culprit. It's not the institution of marriage that's to blame. It's the sin and its consequences. It's sin and its corrosive, destructive effect. The effect of sin on us as human beings, it affects our minds. It affects our wills. It affects our emotions. It's the cause of all of our maladies, this sin. The effect of sin on our reasoning. We don't reason as we should. The effect of sin even on creation itself and health. Sin affects even the created order, the stability of the environment we live in. Sin affects our minds and our reasoning. It affects and perverts our wills, and so that we long for and want things that we shouldn't want. Things that are actually destructive to us. Sin stirs up our emotions so that things that shouldn't draw us now draw us, and our affections are drawn by wrong things. Sin is to blame for all of that, and it's in us, and we need to take personal responsibility for the decisions we make that are sinful. We were thinking wrongly. We were desiring wrongly. We pursued something wrongly, and we ourselves did it. Don't blame somebody else. Take personal responsibility. So the first and primary reason our marriages experience frustration is due to the natural consequences of sin. Second, we see in this chapter, there are also judicial consequences for sin. They come in the form of a punishment, and we can see this here in Genesis chapter 3 in the form of God's curse. God pronounces a curse upon the woman and in verse 16, and then also upon the man in verses 17 to 19. This curse upon each of the individuals, man and woman, in the marriage, that frustrates our marriages deeply. But it also points us, even this curse, this punishment, is a reminder that our God is a God of justice. We would not want it any other way. If there is injustice in God, well, then we have nothing to look to but a monster. Injustice in God is bad, bad news for the world. A just God, a holy God who is inflexible on justice. That's what we need. And so God pronounced a curse upon us as a punishment for our sin. The curse, it means universal frustration for us, and it most immediately comes in our marriages. Verse 16, to the woman God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." That judgment upon the woman affects her in her unique and special role of bearing children. Pain in childbearing. Physical pain in giving birth, the unique joy that a woman has in her role. There's a deep sense of significance and purpose, and it's all wrapped up in bearing children, bringing the fruit of her womb to birth, and then raising that child, giving herself, pouring herself into that child. This is a beautiful thing. This unique gift God gave to a woman to grow children within her belly, within her womb, and birth children from her own body. Prior to the fall, it would seem, because of this curse, it would seem she had no pain whatsoever when she did that. After the fall, as a curse upon her role in the fall, the woman continues to give birth, but now she does it in great pain. As a reminder, this obviously inserts a degree of tension into what God created for her to be an unmitigated source of pleasure and joy. Now the physical pleasure of consummating a marriage with its procreative result, that is, getting pregnant, the pleasure leads to pain. So much so that we can see all kinds of ways that men and women both have tried to avoid that pain, some of them very sinful. and avoid the responsibility that goes along with it as well. Even though in punishment, even in the curse, God shows a mercy in verse 16. Even in this curse, God gives hope. Pain in childbearing, it might have been a significant deterrent to marriage, thwarting the mandate that he gave to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, undermining the procreative design for sexual intimacy. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, he promised, second half of verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In years past, through many things that I read and heard and how I heard this taught, I believed that that second half of verse 16 pointed to the tendency of women to desire to usurp their husband's authority or role, and then it pointed to the tension that results in marriage, that he shall nonetheless rule over you. You're going to want to overthrow him, you're going to want to usurp his role and his authority, and you're going to be always in the position of having to suppress that. There's some warrant for that view, because the same word, teshuka, is used in Genesis 4:7. Same word, same form, when God warns Cain that sin also desires him, teshuka, but Cain must rule over it. So it's almost the same pattern. And many have adopted that view. Over the years of further study, and a very helpful journal article that I read a couple decades ago, I guess, and reacquainted myself in the study of this, but it helped me with some of the exegetical detail and reminded me of it's an article by Dr. Irvin Buznitz. He used to be vice president at the Master's Seminary and one of the Old Testament professors there. But due to that article that he wrote back in the 80s, I've become convinced that a woman desiring to usurp the authority of her husband is not a part of the woman's curse. This is not just an extension of the curse. Usurping authority and bucking authority, this is a tendency of all fallen people, not women in particular. And I believe the last half of verse 16 is not an extension of curse upon the woman. It's actually an evidence of divine grace and kindness and mercy in marriage. When I believed a wife desired to usurp her husband's role and authority in marriage, I can tell you it only increased the tension and suspicion that I already felt as a young husband and new to marriage. I know, right? Poor Melinda. I mean, in addition to everything else, you had to deal with that kind of thing. But over the years, further studying experience, I believe differently. And it's to Melinda's great relief. What I think now that God is saying in that second clause of Genesis 3:16 is this, that even though women, they will face pain in childbearing, which is legendary, renowned, right? Don't you dare any man in here say, boy, going through that surgery, going through that kidney stone, whatever it is, now I know what it's like to go through childbirth, right? Don't ever say anything remotely close to that. Grant her that childbirth is worse than pain that you felt, okay? Just grant her that. But in spite of that pain, women will not be scared away from marriage. Instead, in spite of the prospect of great pain, a woman will still, this is what Genesis 3:16b is saying, in spite of that prospect of pain, great pain in childbirth, women will still desire to be with a husband. It's the mercy of God. And the husband will still exercise his authority over her. The reference to authority, male headship in the home, that's not a part of the curse either. Leadership is a gift. The good exercise of authority in the home, in the church, in the spheres and institutions of authority and in the world, that is a gift. An authority submission structure is a good and healthy, orderly, beneficial structure. Any institution that dismisses that will not be in existence for long. Let's look at verse 17. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you were dust. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. A man's life and purpose, his significance, is bound up in his fruitfulness, his productivity, his responsibility. He provides for his family. He feeds them. He cares for them. He protects them. He exercises dominion in the world. He works to produce, to be fruitful, and to be multiplying. And what was joyful work under God's blessing now turns into a futility and a pain under God's curse. It's through travail. It's through sweat. It's through physical exhaustion, mental exhaustion, that a man's responsibility turns into a struggle for survival. And eventually, as we all know, it'll kill him. This too adversely affects his primary role as a husband, which is to lead and to teach his wife, to lead and to teach his children. The pursuit of the most profound aspect of his design, loving his family through leading and teaching him, the husband has to do this now under the curse in a constant struggle against exhaustion and against pain, he's lacking time, he's lacking energy, he's lacking strength. He comes home after a long day of work and he even lacks motivation to jump up and teach and lead the family. So both of these curses, upon the woman's role, upon the man's role, both curses, as Dr. Buzan says, both involve pain and toil and burden, and quote, both affect the bringing forth of life, human and otherwise, end quote. Added to the natural consequences of the sin of our first parents, God's curse upon men and upon women is majorly frustrates our marriages, doesn't it? It undermines our best efforts. It adds toil and pain and labor and burden and suffering. Think about how this curse affects our marriages. Pain in childbearing, pain and weariness, toil, sweat, futility in a man's labors. Think about the natural consequences of sin as well, its effect on our mind, our will, our emotions, how sin affects our thinking and our understanding, so that when we're tired and exhausted, and when a woman is in pain and recovering from childbirth and trying to raise children in this sin-cursed world, I mean, think about how our mind, will, and emotions, the consequences of sin, are affected also by the curse of sin, how they reciprocate in affecting us, how they lead to our demise and they increase our burdens. Even in the curse, though, upon marriage, the resultant frustration, God conveys a promise of hope to this first couple. In fact, he gives this promise of hope to them even before he utters a word of curse to either one of them. Told you we come back to Genesis 3, 14, and 15. And here's where we get into a second point. Number two, marriage encouraged by hope. Talked about marriage frustrated by sin. Now we're going to talk about marriage encouraged by hope. Think for a moment what it must have been like for Adam and Eve after the fall. Think about, next couple days after they ate the forbidden fruit, to realize and reflect on what they just lost. None of us have ever experienced this kind of dramatic loss ever in our lives. When we sin as sinners. We're born into the world in sin, aren't we? We're like David, in sin our mothers conceived us. So for us, the fallen state has always been our natural state. We've never known anything different. We've never known anything but the tendency to sin and have shame and to hide and blame. And that's just our natural state. We've never known anything different than temptation. Sin happens to us. We're caught up in sin before we even know it. We're attracted to things we shouldn't be because we are sinners. We are sinful. We're born in this world in sin. That's our natural state. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. As the Bible says, no one does good, not even one. No one seeks for God. No one pursues him. All of us alike together are corrupt. So when we sin, we have no conscious memory of a prior state of righteousness that we've come from, do we? Adam and Eve, they did remember. They remembered. They fell from a perfect state of righteousness. They fell from a condition of moral purity. They went from the clearest and purest light, from the highest height to the depth of darkness in one bite and one swallow. Imagine the sorrow that they felt at this point. The regret, the depth of sadness and remorse. It's an aspect of the tragedy of the fall that we're only able to imagine, but never accurately, never adequately. Think about how far they'd fallen when they fell, to forfeit such sublime height and fall to such an abysmal depth. That had to be the highest distance between two points. It's a soul-crushing blow and sorrow. So God in his infinite kindness, coming from the bowels of his infinite compassion, as I said, before uttering one word of curse upon either the man or the woman, God cursed the devil. And in doing so, we can see in Genesis 3, 14, and 15, how in cursing the devil, he utters there a word of promise for humanity. He utters a word of profound hope, speaking to this hopeless couple who are on the brink of despair.
Well, you're not going to want to miss our next broadcast when Travis encourages us in our marriages with that hope that he just began to introduce us to. Between now and then, it might be a good idea to take an honest look at your own marriage. And if you have questions or you need support in this area or any other, we'd love to help. We invite you to send us an email at letters@pillaroftruthradio.com or give us a call at 970-364-3643. That's 970-364-3643. And if you'd simply like more resources, answers, or encouragement, follow us on Facebook or Instagram at Pillar of Truth Radio. Thanks for tuning in today. We hope to have you join us next time on Pillar of Truth.